Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
This week's portion is special lot. It means when he let go. From Exodus 13:17 through 17:16, the Haftorah portion is Judges 4:4 through 5:31, and the Apostolic Scripture portion is Hebrews 11:22. The introduction. While the Hebrews gather their things, Moses meticulously gathers the remains of their ancestor Joseph to bring him to his final resting place in the Promised Land. Just as Joseph oversees the burial of his father Jacob in the land, so he deserves to have the same care taken with his remains. Later, the remains of Moses will be cared for by none other than God. Exodus 13:17 through 19. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. So Joseph had made the children of Israel promise that once they left the land, that they would take his bones back to the Promised Land with them. Remembering that that's where he wanted to be buried forever, because he was not allowed to go back to the Promised Land. He could only go there once after he had gone down to Egypt, and that was to bury his father Jacob. And then after that, he had to return back to Egypt again. And it was in Egypt that he would die, and so would his brothers. And then it would be their descendants after them that would wind up being that portion of Israel that would finally leave the land and would make their way back to the Promised Land. But what we can see in this passage of Scripture is that Moses kept that promise. And in return for Moses keeping that promise, God himself saw to the remains of Moses. But again, God also killed Moses. So I guess that was just a nice thing to do, you know, and make sure that he did that. But you have to think about it. Apparently, the only one that could take Moses' life was God. And why was that necessary? Because Moses was empowered by God. He was empowered by God in a different way than anybody else had been. You have to remember that he died at the age of 120 years old, and we're told in Scripture that he never suffered the infirmities of old age, like some of the rest of us. Yeah, you can feel it as you go along, you know, as time goes on, you begin to feel the different things and all of that. And every time I read the story of Moses, I think, wow, yes, wouldn't I like a little bit of taste of that, you know? But then I think he was stuck with Israel for 40 years. And that makes me just, you know, kind of go back and, you know, want to revisit my thought about not wanting to feeling all those aches and pains and all that other stuff like that, you know, and not wanting to grow old and all that. I figure the day is going to come when God will take care of all that anyway. And I won't have to worry about this anymore. That the Lord is going to take care of everything. That the Lord will finally be in control. That's not to say he's not in control now. But he's not in control the way that we're told in prophecy. It's not the way we're told in Scripture. When God will take a physical presence through his son Yeshua here on the earth, and everything will be in his hands and in his control. But until then, God is working behind the scenes. And he's doing everything that he needs to do in order to bring his plan to come to pass, to fruition. God has a plan, and his plan is going to work out in the end. Doesn't matter what we think. I mean, look at Joseph. Joseph's brothers, they conspired to kill him. At least some of them did. But instead, they sold him into slavery and sent him down to Egypt. When he was down in Egypt, he was falsely accused of rape. He was thrown into prison. He thought he was going to spend the rest of his days rotting away in a prison cell down there. He wound up running the prison. He ran the prison better than the overseer of the prison. And ultimately, He's brought out of the prison and before Pharaoh to interpret Pharaoh's two dreams. And then what happens? It's instantaneous almost. After he interprets the dreams, and then he gives to Pharaoh the advice as to how to see his way through the 7 years of the famine that are going to come upon Egypt, Pharaoh knows that this is the man that he needs to put in charge of it all. There's no hesitation, there's no doubt in his mind that this is what he needs to do. Now, do you really think that Pharaoh thought it out on his own, by himself? I think God had a lot of influence with him there. I think the Lord said, the guy who's interpreting your dreams and giving you all of this advice is standing right in front of you, and he's the one that you need. The thing about it was is that when you read the story of Joseph, very interesting that it's in there that throughout the 7 years of the famine, Joseph drew more and more power to the Pharaoh. I mean, and the end result was is that the people wound up giving up their land in exchange for food or grain in order to get food. And Pharaoh had control of all that. The only people that were not bothered by that were the priests. But I also think that those that lived in the land of Goshen weren't bothered by that either, because they were under Joseph's protection. And that was his family. So he had protected them during that period of time. So the reality is that God is in control of everything. No matter how things look, no matter what things look like, no matter how bad they look, how good they look, how they sound, or whatever it is, God's in control. That's it. That's the bottom line. God's in control. Why do we worry about it? Well, you know, life is nice, you know, when you have the things that you want and you need and things like that. And then when people start taking the things away from you that you like and you want and everything, then you get a little bit upset about it. Can you imagine an entire people that they come down to Egypt for protection, and in the ensuing time they wind up being put into slavery? And some people speculate that they were part of the people who built some of the pyramids. I don't know whether that's true or not. That's just speculation. People like to speculate a lot about things that happened in the Bible. Why is that? Because God doesn't give a lot of details. You know, he skips over some things. Like, he skipped over quite a bit of the creation process in the book of Genesis. And in a few paragraphs, he skipped thousands upon thousands of years. I guess it was just enough that he just wanted to tell us in the beginning that he created us. You know? And that he created everything that there is and everything that exists. So when scientists want to tell you that the universe is millions upon billions of years old and things like that and everything, that's speculation. They don't know that for sure. Did any of them hop in a rocket ship and go out there and take any samples and be able to do that? No, I don't think so. I really don't. You know, maybe they would have run into God out there. You never know. God inhabits the universe, people. God created the universe. Okay? He goes where he pleases. He does what he wants. And who's to tell him that he can't? And those that tell him that they can't, what happens to them? It is what it is. God is all powerful, and people just can't wrap their heads around that. Men like to think that they're all powerful until somebody brings them down a notch or two. You read in the Bible about a lot of people who thought that they were all powerful in there, and God wiped them out, period, in there. You don't mess with the Creator. All right? He sets the limits. He sets the conditions. He sets the parameters. He does what he chooses. We don't understand him as much as we might do. I really like that.
Wow. Super baby.
I'd like to have one of those cakes. Wow. Can he fly? Can he leap over a building in a single bound? Oh, goodness gracious.
That was okay. I just woke the baby.
Just woke. He'll go back to sleep. I bore everybody. Exodus 4:31, and the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. People believed when they heard that God had visited the people of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. It's kind of interesting. They bowed their heads and worshipped them, but then they complained an awful lot later on. Okay? People, most of the time, don't appreciate the things that God does for them. And that's mirrored in the fact that a lot of times people don't appreciate what other people do for them. Okay? And we need to realize that and understand that. And you have to think of Moses' position as we're going to get, you know, as we move closer to that. Moses' position is one of being given this unlimited authority, this unlimited power among the children of Israel, and the power to back it up. He could call upon God at any point in time that he wanted to. But what was the one quality about Moses that we read about in Scripture that set him apart for what he did? Doug said he was humble. And we're told that in Scripture, that Moses was the most humble person who ever lived. And that was his redeeming quality. It wasn't about the authority he had, the power that he had. It wasn't about any of that. It was about his humility. This was a man who was raised in the house of Pharaoh. So he knew he wasn't going to be the Pharaoh unless his adopted brother would have died somewhere along the way. But then I don't know if not being native born, that that would have had anything to do with him not being able to be Pharaoh. But the one thing that he did receive in the house of Pharaoh was a good education. He was prepared for the leadership of Israel. He was prepared for that. Because that's what was going to be needed. Because it was going to be during that 40 years that he was going to lead Egypt, that he was going to compile the Torah. That he was going to put that together as dictated to him by God. And he would also put his own input into it as it went along. And a lot of people don't understand that. You know, people miss that point that's in there, that was the Torah directly from God to Moses, and Moses put it down directly as it was given to him, or did Moses have any input into it at any point in time? We do know that Moses must have had some type of input into the Torah, because Yeshua refers to that later on when it comes to the issue of divorce. Because Yeshua says that divorce was permitted by Moses, but divorce was hated by God. God does not like divorce. And how you see that is how did God deal with Judah and Ephraim, the two kingdoms? What did he do with that? A lot of people want to say, well, he divorced himself from the kingdom of Ephraim. In Scripture, when you look at the prophecies and you look at the prophets, one prophet says that he divorced himself. Another prophet says, where's the divorce decree? If you don't have the written divorce decree, the divorce doesn't hold. So what does that mean in his relationship with the northern kingdom of Ephraim? He scattered them. He took away their identity. He sent them to the four corners of the earth. He seated them among the nations. And we know that he did this because people have discovered over the centuries the presence of the people there and the fact that they were still following the customs and traditions that we attribute to the Jewish people today. So it wasn't unique to the Jewish people about these things. It was unique to Israel. It was what God had given to Israel and what God gave to the people of Israel. This is what God wanted them to do, because the customs and traditions are important. The customs and traditions give the flavor, so to speak, to the faith that we believe in and the faith that we walk. Messiah was born into the tribe of Judah. And it was for that reason that it was necessary, because through the tribe of Judah came the kingship. So in order to be king of Israel, he needed to be born into the tribe of Judah. But he's also described as being our high priest. But the description of him being his high priest is after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was different. Melchizedek was a king and a priest of the early city of Salem, which many people believe to be Jerusalem. But he was a king and a priest of the Most High God. And we're told that in Scripture. The Judaism believes that Melchizedek was somebody else that was in there. We're not going to go into the fairy tales that we read in the Jewish legends and the things like that. The Jewish legends are a great thing to read sometimes if you really want to have an entertaining time. They're just as good as some of the Christian legends. I actually think they're better, though. I've always said it, and I still believe it, that the rabbis had too much time in their hands, and they sat around a lot, and they speculated a lot, and they talked a lot, they discussed a lot, they argued a lot, they called each other names, you know, did all these different things and everything, and they came up with a lot of these different stories. Okay? And they're stories that are not included in the Bible for a reason. Because that's what they are. Stories. They sound good. You know? But they're kind of interesting because I remember some of those stories and it was a while ago that I bought myself a book of Jewish legends because I wanted to familiarize with them. And I'm reading through the book and I'm looking at it and I'm going, I remember these stories. This is what I was taught when I went to Hebrew school. So I wasn't taught the Bible when I went to Hebrew school. I was taught the Jewish stories, the legends. I felt so let down. You know, I wasn't taught the Torah. I wasn't taught what I was supposed to be done. Their version of the Torah is the same version of the Torah that's being taught today. It's not the written Torah that's being taught. It's the oral law. It's the oral teachings of the rabbi. And we've discussed that before and we've come down to that. And people say, well, do we follow that? Do we do that? And we're supposed to do that and all these different things and everything. You do what you choose to do, but you should need to put the written Torah first. Amen. The written Torah comes directly from God.
Yes.
Okay, and through his chosen vessel, in order to write it down, and that was Moses. If you want to follow what the rabbis have instructed you to do, that's up to you. But you can't make anybody else do it. You can't even make anybody else follow the written Torah either. They have to come into an understanding of that, and they sometimes need God to slap them upside the head to wake them up, that they can see the reality of what they need to do in Scripture. And I think that God is really doing that today. I think that God is hitting a lot of people upside the head because there's a lot more interest in what's going on and people wanting to know about the Jewish roots or the Hebrew roots of the faith. The problem is you can't separate the Hebrew roots from the Jewish roots. You can't do it. They're one and the same. You can define them all you want differently, but they're still one and the same. And the things that the Jewish people do today, yes, they've added to some of the things that have been passed down from one generation to another. But a lot of that had to do with the cultures that they live in. And the cultures that they live in affect some of the customs and traditions that they follow. You see definitive differences between the two main groups of Jews, and that's among the Ashkenazic and among the Sephardim. You see the differences. It's cultural, it's food, it's different things that come into that. But always remember, one thing about food is, God did not declare unclean things to be food. They were unclean for a reason and for a purpose. God declared the Sabbath day and he put certain rules on the Sabbath day. The rabbis added to the rules on the Sabbath day. The rabbis made it nearly impossible through their rules for you to violate the Sabbath day unless you really chose to do it. And sometimes people really chose to do it. When God gave Israel the first Sabbath day for them to keep when they were in the wilderness, one guy decided he was going to go out and he was going to go get firewood. What was the Lord's command about that Sabbath day back there in the wilderness the first time? The people were to stay by their tents, by their dwellings. They were not to do any work. They were to rest. That was his direction on that day. And they were not to kindle a fire. So So some people think, well, that means you don't light a fire on the Sabbath day. You sit in the dark and you freeze to death. It's not what God meant by that. You can keep a fire going from the night before by keeping the embers on the fire in there, and then you just put the wood on that you already collected. God fed the Israelites. He gave them manna for 40 years. He gave them quail until they choked on it. They asked for meat, they got meat. They cried out so much for meat that he gave them so much meat and made them sick. He gave them manna, and what did they do when they first went out? They collected the manna. They went out, they disobeyed God by gathering more manna than they were told to gather. Why? Because they told there wasn't going to be any manna on the seventh day. Did that stop some of them from going out the seventh day and look for the manna? No, they still went out on the seventh day and looked for the manna. Guess what they found? No manna. Okay? Sometimes when you see it, you'll believe it. He said, I'll give you a double portion on the sixth day, and it will last you. What was God trying to do? Was he trying to teach them something? He was trying to teach them to depend on him, to rely on him, to trust in him. He just brought them out of Egypt and they were already disobeying. It's not unique to Israel in that disobedience. We do it today. We disobey God. We do what we want to do. If we don't like a commandment that's in them, we figure out a way to get around it. We say, well, the New Testament says we don't have to do that. New Testament says all foods are clean. It doesn't say that in the New Testament. Because there's no such thing as the New Testament. There's only one Bible, people. It's one continuous book from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. Okay? And it's all based on one foundation. And that foundation is Torah. First five books of the Bible. So I always find it interesting when people always want to send a new believer to the book of John. If it was me, I would send them to the book of Genesis so they can get a foundation in order to understand what John had to say. Because if you read the book of John, as soon as you read the opening verses in the book of John, you immediately go back to the opening verses in the book of Genesis. Because that's what John was writing about. And that's what John was trying to say in making his case for Messiah, for making his case for the Holy Spirit, for making his case for the Father. God is a more complicated being than we could ever hope to grasp and understand. Will we one day understand him? I would hope so. I would hope that when we finally reach the end goal, we'll be able to understand exactly who God is. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. If we get to the end goal, I'll be very happy. Or I should say, if I get to the end goal. You people are on your own. Judges 4:4-5. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidus, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. So who were the judges? The judges were the successors to the elders. They were the successors to those that came after Joshua. They were the judges of Israel that God chose until he set in place the kings. And there were good judges and there were borderline judges. Samson was a borderline judge, but he was a judge of Israel. We're told that and we understand that. The interesting thing about Deborah is she's also described as being a prophetess. She's also married. And she is judging Israel. And she is a woman. So is that unusual in the place of Israel? No, it's not unusual in that. Because in Judaism, and it's supposed to be in Judaism, that when men and women are basically equals, they each have their own area that they take care of. The wife is usually deemed head of the house for the reason of raising the children and educating the children, making sure that they're taken care of and everything. And the man is to go out and he's to work and he's to earn a living in order to raise his children and to do these things. Our society today is kind of, you know, everybody needs a two-income house, everybody needs to go out and work, and sometimes you don't have any alternatives in the society that we live in and in the world that we live in, that you have to do it. There's no alternatives at times. I mean, we know from reading the New Testament or the Apostolic Scriptures that the supporters of the ministry of Paul, a lot of them were women. They were business people. They ran businesses. So they helped to support his ministry. Messiah. A lot of his followers were women. So what does that tell us about women? Well, remember, a woman was made from the side of a man. Was she made from a rib? I don't know. It's speculation that it's a rib. We don't know. The Hebrew word really doesn't specify clearly exactly what it was. All we know is that she was made from man. But in order to make her from man, there had to be certain parts of man that were removed besides that part that she was made in. Probably some of the spiritual aspect and some of the emotional aspect that was in Adam before he was divided. And that was one of the reasons why they were told in there that ultimately the two needed to come back together as one. Because when they came together as one, they came back. And they did what they were supposed to do in the beginning when Adam was one creation, one person in the beginning. So women, and we acknowledge the fact, and we should acknowledge the fact, that women are usually more spiritually sensitive than men are. And a lot of times they're more emotionally sensitive than men are. It has its good points, it has its bad points, especially when they're telling their husbands all the time that you're wrong, you shouldn't do that, listen to me, I'm right, you're wrong. Then we go out and do what we want to do, and then we come back and we go, guess what you told me was right and I did what's wrong, and then we get the lecture. It is what it is, it goes on the way that it goes on, you know. Life is what it is, people, you know. God made it that way. A lot of times I think that's why they say opposites attract. Because you need the opposites. You need those opposing parts in there because they come together as a whole. They do that. And those of us that have been married for a long time could probably testify to that. Of course, in society today, there's not a whole lot of people who are married for a long time. You know, they think that it's very easy to go out there and just do whatever you want to do and don't worry about marriage today. It's just on the trial basis. If it doesn't work out, you don't have to worry about it. You do if you have children. But they're not worried about that either. You know, they figure that somebody else will take care of the kids that come out of that. You know, some people say that you don't practice birth control. I say you should practice birth control. You should practice birth control in order to stop unwanted children from coming out there and possibly being abused or left aside. What I would tell people if they want to do that, my wife and I both agree, is practice adoption. And what I mean by that is if you can't raise your child on your own, put your child up for adoption to a family that needs them, that can't have their own children. My wife and I adopted two children because we couldn't have our own children. We tried for the longest time. It just wasn't meant to be. We adopted. We wound up having to adopt outside of the country. We couldn't adopt inside of the country at that time because there weren't enough children inside the country and it was too expensive. Okay? So we adopted two children from outside of the country. And God blessed us with that. And by doing that, and for that, now today we have three grandchildren. We're sometimes involved more in their lives than we would like to be at times. You know, especially last night, our grandson has been nagging us for weeks on end. He's 5 years old. He wanted to have a sleepover. Well, you can guess who he slept with. How would you like to wake up in the middle of the night with a head on top of you and an arm across you, and the blankets kicked off of the bed there, And you're looking down and you go, what? You're feeling in the dark, goes, huh? Yeah, he's sound asleep. It's like, you gotta love him. You gotta love him. You really got to. You don't have any other choice. It's a comedy when that, you know, for that. So I slept in by maybe an hour to this morning. I get up and he's already up. I don't know. I said, I need some of that. I really do. I need a boost of that energy that this kid's got. He tires me out just watching him. In Hebrews 11:22, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Joseph wanted to make sure that he was taken back to the promised land. And even in Genesis 50:25, once again, he tells them, then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. He desperately wanted to be buried in the promised land. He knew he would never see it again alive. But he wanted his remains taken back there. That was the place that he considered to be home. That was the place that he was taken from when he was a boy. Ultimately, he came to understand his place in God's plan, because that's what he told his brothers when they came down to Egypt in order to get grain. And when he ultimately revealed himself to them, they were scared to death. Here, the second most powerful person in Egypt now reveals himself and says that he's their brother Joseph. I am sure that they had visions of an impending doom that was going to be worse than the one that they did to him. But he comforted them. He told them, no, that's not what my intentions are. I am here because God intended me to be here. God wanted me to be here. God needed me to be here so I could be here and prepare a place for you. Who else said that they would go and prepare a place? He said he would return to his father and he would prepare a place for us. And that's what he's done. And the day is going to be when he's going to come and he's going to get us. And he's going to take us to that place. But is that place up there in heaven or is that place down here on earth? We can have that debate until the cows come home. We can talk about the rapture or the non-rapture or no rapture or pre-rapture or pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, no-trib, end-trib, anywhere, anyhow, however it's going to go, whatever. But you know, it all washes out in the end. However you're going to do it. I do say this. For those of you that believe you're going to be taken to heaven and for 3.5 years you're going to get the party while everybody else down here on the earth is going through misery and heck, I would defy you to show me where it says that in Scripture. You know, people are going to say, well, it says that he comes back in the clouds the way that he went and all of that and everything. Does it say he's coming back to take us anywhere out of here? Does he promise that? Or is he coming back here on the earth to subdue the nations that are here and to set up his kingdom here on the earth for 1,000 years? Now remember, that's 1,000 years. Something comes after that. Are we told that during the 1,000 years of whatever that we are going to heaven?
No.
We're not told that. We're not given that promise. We have some things in Scripture that talk about God protecting a group of people. But it doesn't say where they're going to be protected. It only tells us the attributes of these people and who they might be. And of course, everybody wants to identify themselves with that group of people because nobody wants to go through the tribulation, the great tribulation. I say whatever it's going to be is going to be, and whatever it is, you got to make the best out of it. And if you're going to be here to go through the tribulation or the great tribulation, you better be ready to teach Torah to those people who are going to be left here scratching their heads trying to figure out what the heck happened, or they're going to realize what happened and want to know more. And they're going to need to know about Messiah, because the end result's going to be that without Torah and Messiah, what do they have? In 1 Corinthians 2:11 it says, For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So for who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. The thing is that God knows what you're about. God knows what you are thinking. God knows the directions that you're tending to go in, or the way that you want to go, or the choices that you're going to want to make. Sometimes God chooses to step in, other times he chooses not to. Other times he's just going to leave you to figure it out on your own. But I think his hope is that you're going to want to figure it out, asking him for guidance and direction. Because if you don't, you may wind up getting hopelessly lost. Or you may wind up digging a hole for yourself that you're never going to be able to get out of. Because you're going to be stuck. Or you're just going to be walking in place and you're not going to be going anywhere. You're not going to be going forward and you're not going to be going back. And being stuck is really bad. In Joshua 24:32, as for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem, in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. So who were the descendants of Joseph? Ephraim and Manasseh. Who was the leader of the northern kingdom? Ephraim. Is Ephraim mentioned in that roll call in the book of Revelation as one of the tribes in the last days, the tribes at the end there? No, Joseph's mentioned. Manasseh's mentioned, but Ephraim is not mentioned, Joseph's mentioned. But Joseph and Ephraim are closely identified with one another. But even then, did Israel do what they were supposed to do? They strayed off course, the same as we all stray off course today. We're all doing the same thing that they did back then. We all need to get back on track. We all need to figure out the direction we need to go and the things that we need to do. And we have the blueprint right in front of us. We have the Bible. Now, there are many different Bibles, there are many different versions, there are many different translations. Use the Bible that works for you without compromising the Word of God. If you compromise the Word of God, then that Bible isn't suitable. Or you're taking freedoms that the Lord didn't give you with the Word of God. God set conditions on His Word. God set conditions on His covenant. And when you violate His word, you violate His covenant. And if you violate His covenant, you're violating that covenant between Messiah and us. Because that's the word of God. The living word of God is Messiah. And I'm going to close with this. Torah man says, when it comes to self, we look more for men's approval than for needed correction and help.